My mother looks at me and says, I can't believe you who can't follow a rule. How did you choose the religion with all the rules? Like, what were you thinking? I don't follow recipes, you know, like, I just can't do it. So, because I just have to do it my own way. I couldn't math, I always had to figure out my own way to do it. Whatever it was always my own way. And to join a religion that's all about rules, so I, at first, did feel like it was an awful lot of rules. Until I learned more and more and more, when I realized it's not a pack of rules, it's a pack of tools. It's a very sharp set of tools. It's the sharpest set of tools on the planet for transforming yourself and transforming the world. And that's what I want to do. It's not enough to just transform myself. That is the job of every human being, is transform self. But the job of the Jews is transform self and transform world. That's what we're tasked with, is making the world into a completely different place. That's what Or LaGoyim is about. Right? So if you think about being a light unto the nations, what does a light do? What's the property of light? To shine, right? We don't hear it. It's not speeches and lectures. We're not supposed to be standing down by Pike's Place Market saying, the end of the world is coming, repent, repent. That's not our job, right? Our job is to shine. Our job is to work on ourselves enough that we shine, and to make our marriages so strong that they shine, and to make our families so beautiful that they shine, and to make our communities so strong that they shine, and to have our businesses so honest and straight that they shine, and to make society that's so beautiful that it shines. That's the whole point of, not a state of Israel, but Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. We still have to, it's currently a state of Jews, we have to make it into a Jewish state still. We're still working towards that goal, I hope. But the principle of having a piece of land right there at the convergence of three continents with the sea at the side is that everybody has to walk through to get wherever they're going. So they have to touch our ideas as they go from place to place, dip into the well of Jewish thought and ideas, and take it out into the world. And it's amazing to me today to look at what's going on in terms of texting, in terms of internet, in terms of messaging, in terms of what's being invented in Israel still. Today you don't have to walk through Israel to get from place to place, but you still have to go through Israel to get from place to place. Lots of ideas are pouring out of Israel, right? There's so much that comes in terms of communication and connection that's pouring out of Israel. But the ideas are pouring out, and they're pouring out through us. We Jews in the diaspora also that are sprinkled all around, we're the bearers of the ideas and the bearers of the torch and what's going on. Okay, so let's think about ordinary for a minute. Ordinary life, right? You live, you die, you suffer, you laugh. You have good times, you have hard times. You have sickness, you have health. That's ordinary, right? And everybody lives an ordinary life in that sense. Even I was thinking about it, not really thinking about Kate, not in the news so much with her, although I saw somebody on the plane next to me reading about Kate's countdown, right? But I did think about Diana. She's a little bit older than me. But I certainly watched, you know, as she was pregnant and had babies, and I thought, you know, as rich as she is, as pretty as she is, as famous as she still has to go through labor her very own self. Nobody can do that for her. Every labor pain is hers. Whatever she tears is hers. However she heals is hers. Whatever it is, it's hers, right? Nobody can do that for her. There still is some ordinariness. Every single person has to go through that themselves. So even if they have what looks like extraordinary on the outside, it's still ordinary. And for them, it's ordinary. You know, for royals, it's ordinary to ring a bell and somebody will come and give you food. So that's their ordinary life. How can they find what's extraordinary? Extraordinary is not necessarily stepping out into wealth, you know, or stepping down into poverty, which is also extraordinary, subordinary maybe. But really is, how can you transcend the everyday? How can you get to the place that you want to be through the pathways of every single day? Okay, so what I would say is that it's your choice. You can choose to be above it. You can choose to use it as tools. You can choose to work through it. You can make choices about what happens to you, through you, because of what happens in the ordinary. Let me phrase that better. You get to choose only how you react and what you hope for. That's it. How you react and what you hope for, those are your choice. You don't get to choose how smart you are, how pretty you are, how healthy you are. Even sometimes how healthy your marriage is, how healthy your kids are. You don't get to choose the century that you're born into or the country that you're born into. Imagine if we were all born into Saudi Arabia. we would not be here tonight, right? I mean, I was just thinking about the concept of freedom. Here's a 4th of July thought for you. You could share tomorrow, okay? Saudi Arabia, right? Are women free there? Absolutely not, right? Why not? They have laws opposing the freedom of women. They have bad laws and good enforcement. So women are not free. Mexico. Are women free in Mexico? Can they walk wherever they want? Wear whatever they want? Go wherever they want? No. No, they can't. Why? They have good laws in Mexico. They have bad enforcement. Right? It's not safe in Mexico. So, what about America? Are women free in America? Basically free. No, mostly free, right? We have in this country good laws and good enforcement. Our laws, in fact, are so good in general, not perfect, but in general, our laws are so good that we all agree to keep them, right? They make sense. And we, as a society, we're invested in keeping these laws because it makes a good life for all of us. So basically, we have a societal agreement to keep the laws, and we have enforcement around the edges where people break the agreement. But basically, we have good laws and good enforcement, which makes for a relatively safe country, which shows you how law can make you free. Like the Torah, which has good laws and no enforcement, actually. Right? The enforcement is all about how much we buy into it. It's all about how much we care about it. But they're good laws. And the more you invest in keeping the laws, the more free you become through them. Good laws and our own enforcement can make us free. Which is why Pesach is called Pesach, the holiday that precedes us getting the Torah, is called the holiday of our freedom. Right? Because if you think about it, we're freed from slavery to what? Be a slave to somebody else? No, we're freed from slavery to get a law that makes us free. Because we're not free if we're enslaved to somebody else. Look what's going on in Egypt today. Oy vey. I'm glad I'm not there. Right? Where is your family from? I'm just looking at all the pictures on the wall. Where is this? This house is what flavored Sephardic house?
Yeah.
What? I'm asking what Morocco. Country?
Oh, I was born in Morocco.
You're Moroccan and your son-in-law is?
It was born in France.
Oh, France, okay. Uh-huh. So also Moroccan. Moroccan. Oh, son.
Son.
Oh, son.
My
okay.
Son.
Okay.
My daughter, no.
Oh, okay. Okay.
Half Syrian.
Yeah, I'm half Syrian.
Mixed. Mixed. Right. Great.
What was the question?
I was just wondering about the flavor of how women are treated and if their freedom in the countries that this house descends from. That was my just wondering about that.
Yeah. Being born in Morocco, I think we were free enough. Uh-huh. It was not like Saudi Arabia
right.
or anything
right.
like that. No.
And it's changed today.
Not really.
No? You think it's still?
I think it's still strong.
Uh-huh. Oh, good. Interesting. We had I lived in Long Beach for 16 years, and we davened in the Sephardic Shul in Long Beach, where we had a Moroccan Rabbi Avitan, Alav HaShalom. But it was really a Turkish congregation with a Moroccan rabbi, a Syrian president, and an Ashkafard congregation. Sounds very eclectic.
Well, that's what you say.
Right. Very Ashkafardic. So, yeah. So he told me that in Morocco, when he was a little boy, the organ grinder had a little monkey with a little fez hat, and one of the tricks that the monkey would do is the organ grinder, who wasn't Jewish, would say, "What do the Jews do after they eat cholent?" Or hamin. Right? He would lie down and put his hat on his face and start to snore. So then we have the ordinary life that we want to be able to use. I'm not really a podium person. We have the ordinary life that we want to be able to use as the pathway to the extraordinary. So as Jews, we come from extraordinary circumstances, and certainly today, many of us, many of our children, many of us even will say, well, I would like to see some of those miracles. How do I know God is really there? I mean, like, I didn't see the splitting of the sea. I didn't see the thunder and lightning at Har Sinai. How do I know that really there's miracles and that really God exists? Well, if you look at us walking, talking miracles, if you look at Jewish history and you see that we're still here, it's crazy. Talk about a miracle. Why should we be here? It doesn't make any sense at all. With what we've gone through in every country, there's been difficult times and easier times. But some extremely difficult times all the way around. Anybody who's here, the fact that we are a people, not just us individually, but collectively as a people, and we still identify with the Jews of ancient times, that we are connected to them, and we still keep basically the same laws that they kept, it's unbelievable. Totally miraculous. That's the miracles that you can look back over time. Unfortunately, it wouldn't be as miraculous if every country said, the Jews, I love the Jews, just like the Turkish Sultan did, right? He did. When the Jews were kicked out of Spain, he said, the Jews, fabulous, come to me. Jews are great for society. I'll take them, right? Not so good anymore, but at that time, what if every country said that? Jews, we love Jews. We want Jews. Jews are good. Why? Through the Jews, we're blessed. We want as many Jews as we can get. We'll give them the best positions, the best jobs. We'll treat them with utmost respect, right? Imagine if we were received that way in every country. Would it be such an open and clear miracle that we exist today?
Yes.
No, not if it was like that.
Yes, because we were assimilated.
Well, we were assimilated, right.
Yeah.
Right, that's probably true. Right.
Like here.
So, right here, people are assimilating. Yeah. Right, it's true. We definitely have to work with moving forward with what we have to offer. I feel like that's one of the strong messages that a convert can bring, as opposed to a Jew with deep roots, which is there's something important about the future and the mission of the Jews that's important to be connected to, as opposed to there's something very important about the roots that's important to stay connected to, right? So there's really two poles. There's the pole that's the anchor and the pole that's the future. And converts come in because of the future, not because of anchor. They may be seeking anchor, but they don't have that anchor. And even most Balei Tshuva, most people who become religious midlife, are not saying, oh gosh, I didn't realize that I'm shirking my responsibilities all these years. They're saying, oh gosh, there's this really cool thing about all the tools that the Torah can offer for life transformation and the transforming the world, and I want in. Right? It's totally different than saying, there's a long line that I'm responsible to. It's a really cool program I want part of. So with that, let's look at how you can make yourself new. How you can take some of these things with this Chadash Hazeh. It's interesting, if you think about the renewal of the world, the two principal times that people were around, right? We weren't around for the creation of the world. But after the world was destroyed and rebuilt, right, when Noah comes out of the ark, he looks up into the sky. Hashem says, look in the sky. I'm making a new relationship with all humanity. And I'm showing you this sign in the sky that tells you about this new covenant that I'm making with you. I'm not going to destroy you again. Right? I won't destroy you through water. I'm not going to destroy the entire planet again. That's not going to happen. There's a covenant now of non-destruction that I have with you. And when we came out of Mitzrayim, a new people, Hashem also said, look up in the sky, I'm making a new relationship with you. Look at the newness that's available to you. It is a new relationship. You never have to be stuck in the past. You can always be forward thinking and always look towards who you want to become. Okay, how do we do that? Well, I'll tell you some of the things that happened this year, unfortunately. And I'll tell you what my daughter said, which I found extremely inspiring. So my daughter is a very special person. I have 6 children. The first one, Hashem tricked me. He gave me a really nice, really spiritual, really well-behaved child. And he said, don't you want a bunch of these? I said, sure! So I quickly had 5 more. None of them were at all like that. So they're all about grow, and grow some more. So Elisheva was 4 when Avi was 3, and I had baby twins. And Avi was all over the place. So all over the place that the equal work for the two parents was either take the 4-year-old and the twins or Avi. Because he was just such a handful. All over the place. So I learned with him, I started to learn all these things about tests. I was a student of Tehillah Yeager at the time. And I spoke to her about it. So I said, I don't know what to do with this kid. He's like everywhere, all the time. He's constantly moving. Like if I would let him out of the car in the grocery store, he'd take off down the aisle. He'd hide behind the cake. He went behind the cake counter in the, this much space. But he was a skinny little thing. He dashed back there behind the cakes where they decorate them. He, swoops into the cakes, eating a cherry, right? The lady picks him up and says, is this yours? I think so. So, and he's like got his mouth stuffed with whipped cream and cherry dripping down the side. And as soon as he swallows, right, I have him stuffed back in the cart. He's like, "Mwah." I'm like, "I'll moor you." Oh, he was like such a trial all the time, always running all the time, everywhere, everywhere, everywhere. So much energy. So I spoke to my Robinson about it. I said, "What is going on with this kid?" She said, "It's a test." I knew it was a test. Okay, so my father came to visit for one of his extremely few visits in his life to us. And he said, "What is going on with this kid?" I said, "It's a test." He said, "Really? What do you get if you pass the test?" I said, "I don't know." So I said, "I better go back and like clarify that." Like, I knew it was a test, and I was living in the test. But what do I get if I pass, right? So I went back and found that nothing. You get nothing if you pass the test. Actually, you do, right? You do get experience. What you get if you pass the test is a bigger you, a more capacious, more patient, more loving, more kind you. That's what you get, right? So often Hashem will open a door and say, "I invite you to participate in this custom-designed workshop just for you and your soul growth." And many times you'll see that chasm open up in front of you and you'll say, "No, thank you." And Hashem will say, "Yes," push you right in, right? So it's not really up to you. The test is yours. What's up to you is what you make of it, right? Who will you become through this? That's the choice that you get to make. So first Avi trained me, and then the twins grew a little bit bigger, and Uri, the boy twin, also helped train me. It was a challenge. One day when he was 4, I sent them to the same school when they were 4, because I wanted the girl and boy, I wanted them to be together for their first year of school. I didn't want to separate twins. So they separated them anyway, put them in separate classes, but they did the same project every day, and they came home on the bus together. So she walks in the door, "Look what we made today!" Right, so it's an 11 by 17 piece of paper with paint. She painted it. You could see that she was very meticulous, washed the brush in between every color. There was no overlap, lots of white space, clean, clear lines and dots all over the page. And she's like, fluttering, "Look at me, May!" Uri walks in, he says, "Oh, I want to see something scary." And it was like a thundercloud. There was not one speck of white on the entire page. It was just black and brown and dark green and a whole bunch of every part of the page taken up. And that's like who they were. He lived in a thundercloud. It was just like so amazing, the dichotomy between them, like a goodness and light and deep dark. His child. And he had those deep dark secrets. I mean, even at 4, he had a great... At 4, he said, "Can I sleep in your quarters tonight?" At 4, right? "Can I peer into the grocery bags?" And at 5, he said, "Right, Ema, these are my olden days." I was like, "Right, yeah, they are, actually." At 7, he put a note on the fridge that said, "Danger, don't go to the library." I said, "Okay, why not?" So I call him into the kitchen. I said, "Did you write this sign?" He said, "Yes." I said, "What's dangerous about it?" He said, "Have you seen the library?" I said, "I have. The library in Long Beach, Long Island. It's about the size of this house." Right, he said, "Have you seen the library? The children's room about the size of twice this room." He said, "First, you learn how to read. Then, first you learn how to read. Then you like reading. Then you read all the books. And you're bored for the rest of your life." So he figured the other kids should be warned. Just don't go in the first place. Why risk being bored by learning how to read? Just not worth it. I had to take him to the New York Public Library to really see that, like, there's, you just can't run out. Don't have to worry. It's not a concern. Anyway, he continued giving me stuff, and then in the wake of that, my younger one started to give me even more, which I'll talk about soon. But meanwhile, Elisheva grew up in the midst of all this, my oldest one, a very special girl. And as the other kids started to rev up with their stuff and ask me questions and give me problems and, you know, my husband finally learned how to deal with the principal, you know, when he called when Uri was in fifth grade, said, "Your son is on the roof." So my husband said, "What is he doing on the roof? I think it's dangerous up there. I think you should go get him right now." I had a lot of practice, so finally, like, got the right time to come and check. Anyway, Elisheva goes off to seminary and comes back, and it's a long story, which if you want to hear, you can go on my website, thebiteoftorah.com, and hear all free classes on there. But you can hear the story of an extraordinary shidduch. But meanwhile, she does, and it's a very long story, she does end up marrying a quadriplegic. Very special man. Very special match. They're really a shining couple. I mean, you can just see them together. Definitely shining. And it was not easy, as you might imagine, with a quadriplegic, which means all four limbs affected by paralysis. He can move his arms, but from his waist down, he has no movement at all. And his arms have some movement, which he's worked on improving over the years and has been able to, actually. anyway, took a while to conceive, but after 4.5 years, finally, twins. And after she gave birth, one died. 2 weeks after she gave birth. So that was really hard. That was in November. So we worked with it, and I worked with her a lot in the hospital. I probably knew that the baby was going to die before she knew, you know, and she needed to stay hopeful as the mom. And I'm watching this baby waste away, and no, probably not. So I really talked to her a lot about Shema and what Shema means, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, right, that the Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem that feels like Hashem with the four-letter name, Hashem of softness and mercy and grace, is the same Hashem as the Elokeinu, which feels like din and difficulty, but really those two things are together in one, and it's the same hand. And that whatever Hashem deals, it's with love. And we talked about it a lot, and unfortunately she did die. It was pretty amazing to watch the whole death and how they handled it as a couple. And it was amazing to see how he handled it also, and how they buried her. At 2 weeks, there's no levaya, there's no tahara, there's no tachrichim, there's no stone, there's no kaddish, no nothing, except a burial, because her neshama is not fully in. Till 30 days, the neshama is not fully in the body. So there's no need for any of that, because all that is tikkunim, it's all repairs for the soul. Anyway, so they went through that, and then back up. So they dealt with that, and dealt beautifully with that, and we worked with that a lot as a family. And one thing I learned as I was watching different reactions in different people in the family, I saw there's an emuna continuum that I noticed that works with different people. And I should make a chart, but I was thinking, like, here's what it looks like, okay? God exists. God created the world. God runs the world. God runs the world for good. God runs my world for my good, right? So there's a linear progression of beliefs. And then, so I think most religious Jews would say they believe all that. And then you have to ask, why can then somebody who is religious sell treif meat? Lie, abuse, whatever it is. How can they do that? They must either not believe all that or not have much depth in those areas, right? So there's believing it, and then there's achieving depth in all those areas. I think that's a lifelong process, to push it further along in linear belief, but also to achieve depth in really holding it in your life in a deep way. So I noticed this in noticing the reactions of the different people in my family to the baby's death. So Shabbos came, and I said to my husband after breakfast, we have breakfast together Shabbos morning, and I said, do you want to go to shul? He said, no, I'm not going to shul. I said, well, I think I'm going to shul. He said, you should go to shul. I said, God needs a talking to. So I thought that was really interesting. He was pretty mad, you know. He's really mad that our daughter lost her baby that she waited for so long. And he told me, actually, he said, I feel like kicking Hashem in the shins. And then he said, that God needs a talking to, you should go to shul. So I thought, well, that's harsh, right? And then I was thinking, okay, I mean, you want to deal with his feelings how they are. So I really thought about that emuna continuum, right? That he had really stopped at the point of, how could he be mad at God unless he believed God exists? So God for sure exists. God made the world. God runs the world. That's how you could be mad that he killed your granddaughter. But not that God runs the world for the good. Because otherwise you'd just be sad that he needed to take your granddaughter. Not mad that he killed her. right? So it depends on where you're holding in that line, where your feelings are about it, and how you can work on that to achieve the depth to bring you to the next level. But you can just use it as a starting place to examine yourself and see, where do you want to be in that? How do you want to grow through the challenges that have been tossed your way? They're not tossed. They're designed. So I started to understand why I had such difficult sons when I had an even difficulter one. So my youngest definitely had depression from an early age. And I would tuck him into bed at night, and we lived in Long Beach. He'd say, "Ima, I just want to walk into the ocean and keep on going. I don't want to be here." At 5. At 5, my son said, "Ima, I just want to walk into the ocean and keep on going. I don't want to be here." And he talked about it a lot, right? That he didn't want to be here. He didn't want to be in school. He didn't want to continue things. He didn't want to go on. He didn't want to be alive. He didn't want to be in this world. He didn't ask to come. He doesn't want to stay. So I took him to the psychiatrist. And he was diagnosed with depression. And he had ADD. He was all over the place. He had some learning challenges, but he was so bright. So bright. He was so questioning. He used to ask me tons and tons and tons of questions. And I would get tired of them. He's number 6, right? So, and I had 6 kids in 7.5 years. So I had a pack of kids. Plus, they would have friends come over. And this youngest one is constantly asking me questions, right? All the time about how things work. Why does toast get brown? Or why does milk spoil? Or, you know, why does this get thicker? Constant questions all the time. So, and sometimes I would answer them and take the time. Sometimes, a lot of times I would just say, "I don't know," because I'd be busy and distracted. So one day we were in the garden. And, oh, so he said, "Ima, how come you say 'I don't know' so much?" I was like, "Got me." So one day we're in the garden. He said, "Are there a lot of ants in this garden?" I said, "Yes, there are." He said, "Are ants good diggers?" I said, "Yes, they are." He said, "How much do you think an ant could dig in a day?" I said, "I don't know." He said, "It's not an 'I don't know' question. It's a 'what do you think' question." So,
how old was he when he asked that?
5.
Wow.
5, yeah. So, yeah. So he kept pushing and pushing. And we moved out to Denver. And I knew something up was bigger than just depression and just ADD. And I didn't know what. And I just knew that, like, I had raised kids already who had ADD, who had some defiance problems, who had some learning disabilities, who had dyslexia, who had asthma. And this kid, number 6, like, and I had worked on myself, and I had learned the tests are there to help you grow and bring out your latent potential, and you're going to become a bigger person, and I'm going to become a bigger person through this, I'm going to grow through this, and that's my option. I don't get to pick if I have them, I just get to pick how I grow. And I'm working on that, I'm working on that, I'm working on that, and I'm growing a lot. Yeah. And I just can't figure him out. I just felt like he is a question mark, wrapped in an enigma, surrounded by a mystery. Like, he is an unsolvable puzzle. Like, how do I figure this kid out? And I work with him, and I read some more, and I finally, like, I'm wondering about, like, autism spectrum. Like, his smile's a little weird, eye contact not so great. I didn't really know what it was, Asperger's. And I see, like, he just doesn't make sense when he, like, talks. Like, he doesn't get certain situations, doesn't room read well. One time, I actually just wrote an article about him for H.com. It'll be on next week. They made me cut the story, so I'm going to tell it here.
Yeah.
So as he got more and more interested in the computer, which turned out was part of his Asperger's, which he was diagnosed with later, more intensely interested in the computer, extremely interested in the computer, he started spending a lot of time experimenting and coding and working on it. He's in 6th grade, 7th grade. So I think in 8th grade, he just was way too much time, and I couldn't keep him off it. I mean, like, put a password on it, he could crack it. I put a net90 on it, he could bypass it. I put a lock on it, and he could pick it. Like, he knew how to do everything. He was around everything. Finally, I just told him, "Look, that's not the way it works in our house. There are rules. You're exceeding them. The truth is, if you are on the computer again, if you're on the computer too much, I'm going to have to turn off the internet." Okay, fine. So he's not. He starts keeping the rules during the day. He starts getting up in the middle of the night. So now he's up for hours in the middle of the night, right? So I hear him, I come downstairs, and I see him is on the computer. I'm like, you can't be on the computer. It's too much screen time. You need sleep. You need a life. You can't. Ema, I need the computer. I know you need the computer, but you have to need sleep too. Fine. He's on it again the next night. Finally, the next night, I said, look, if you're on the computer again, I am turning off the internet from the house. Like, I'm not doing this. You know, like, it's going to go. You have to know. There are rules in this house. Next night, he's on the computer. Okay. I tell him, I'm turning off the internet. That's it. We discussed it. Love and logic. That's the way it goes, right? I'm very dispassionate about it. The computer's going off. His email, you can't turn it off. I said, yes, I can turn it off. He's like, you can't. He said, the internet is the air that I breathe. I said, I understand it's the air that you breathe, but you're going to have to hold your breath for a week. So he said, no, you don't understand. It's how I manage my depression. I said, I understand it's how you manage your depression. You're going to have to figure out an alternate way to manage it for the week because it's getting turned off. He said, Ema, you turning off the internet for me is like you dying and finding out that Jesus was right. See why they made me cut it, but it's a good story. It was like, the article's great, you can use every line except for the Jesus one. I couldn't really change it, you know, like I can put Buddha in there, or like, you know, that's a particular story. Anyway, so, and just he had like different parables like that that like made sense, but not really. Like, anyway, to make a longer story shorter, it turned out that he started to, that I was seeing signs of Asperger's. His doctor said it wasn't. We ended up switching doctors as he became more and more angry around the computer and started to have angry outbursts and episodes, and he got a little scary. And finally, he had a full-blown breakdown where he had to be hospitalized, and that's where he was finally diagnosed with bipolar disorder and Asperger's. And it was petrifying. You know, so on the one hand, I felt vindicated. It's not my parenting. It's not that I'm a Baal Teshuva convert, whatever. It's not that I wasn't raised from. It's not that I'm his mom and I just love him and I'm constantly making excuses. It's something real and something big and something hard. So I felt like, okay, so I have this kid who is bigger than I ever thought was going to be. It's harder than I ever thought. So I'm vindicated and I'm imprisoned. This is forever. You never are out of mental illness. It doesn't get cured yet. We don't yet understand brains very well. We don't know how to fix it. And bipolar, the more I learned about it, the more I learned that it's progressive. And it just gets worse. And the more you cycle, the more you cycle, and the worse it gets. And it was petrifying to think about that. But he got on meds, and it got better. But he still didn't want to be here. So this spring, he actually got his wish. And he swallowed poison. And he left. And even though we had a wonderful time the last year after he graduated high school, it was a very close year. We had a really beautiful time together. But he did actually take his life. And on the one hand, it was extremely, it was only 6 weeks ago, was extremely difficult. And I expected it. I was waiting for it. Like every day I went downstairs just to peek in his room and see. Was he still breathing? Wasn't he still breathing? Like, I knew he wanted to leave, and yet we had such good times together. He was a great cook, and he loved music, and he loved sharing things, and his computer world is great, and he set up a business, geekywizard.com, and he was a geeky wizard, and he was such a cute geek, you know, but he was definitely geeky, and we had such a great time together, and he was just so clear, I don't want to be here. And I spoke to him about it, and he was atheist. He became atheist over the years, so I couldn't tell him any of this stuff. It's worth it. You're growing your soul. You can move to another level. Hashem arranged it for you. He didn't want to hear any of that. He had enough. Right? He had enough with teachers who didn't treat him nicely earlier in his life, before we moved him to a school for kids with special learning needs. And in his guts, the Jewish world was difficult, the non-Jewish world was pleasant, and he knew, like, he tossed it. So what could you tell a kid who believes that this is all there is? There's no place to go with that. So we talked about other reasons to live, among them that we would be devastated if he left us. And he asked me, do you really think I should live in pain my entire life just to spare you the pain of burying me? So, yes. And now, I mean, I sort of felt like, you know, how many mothers feel like they wish they could take on some of the pain for their child's sake? And I realized after he died that we did. Right? That he was no longer in pain. But we sure were. We were in a lot of pain. But in a way, we were taking on some of his pain, dissipating it among ourselves so that he didn't have to be in it anymore. Now, he made the choice. We didn't get to consult. We actually did get to consult a little bit. I mean, over the years, we were very close. And he actually asked me, he said, you know, I am planning on leaving at some point. What's your preferred method, Ima? How do you answer that?
Old age.
Yeah, old age. For sure. For sure. Well, he told me to stop brushing his teeth so that he would get heart disease. He was hoping for the heart disease. I said, that's not going to be the speediest method. So we did joke about it sometimes. I mean, when he was little, he asked me, why should I brush my teeth if I'm just going to be dead tomorrow anyway? And I told him, just so the worms will have less to eat. Let's go. These teeth need to be brushed. You know, like, wow. It was really part of our almost everyday conversation. So when he asked me what my preferred method was, you know, what could I say? Of course I told him I don't want you to, but I for sure said I can't bear to find you a total mess. I said, don't shoot yourself, please. And I don't want to find other horrible things either. And I don't want you to do it. I was clear about that. I don't want you to do it. And he chose poison. It was very clean and very fast, unfortunately. Yeah.
Thanks for sharing.
So I have chosen to grow through this, right? I mean, you could see, like, you could be devastated, a child that you loved and raised and cuddled and coddled. And I sort of also feel, in a way, I sort of feel like an older single that got engaged or somebody struggled with fertility that got pregnant. Like, I left the sisterhood of the suffering. I'm no longer one of the mothers of mentally ill children who's struggling with it. Struggling alone, though. There's not really a sisterhood because nobody talks about it, which is one reason why I'm talking about it. But I didn't talk about it so much when he had it. Not because of Shidduchim. My older three were married, right? I was a little quiet until the younger from one got married. But not really because of Shidduchim, but really because people are scared of it. You know, what is mental illness? And what does it mean? But mental illness is a gift from Hashem. Just like diabetes is, just like asthma is, just like difficult marriages are, just like mean teachers are, just like financial sharks are, they're all opportunities for growth. They're all custom-designed workshops for us to step into and choose. How can I grow through this? It's a difficult way to grow, but that's what it is. I'll lighten the mood with the high school story. Uh-huh. So, in my ballet class in high school, we had a very full of herself ballet teacher, Mrs. Kunzman. And we had live music. She walked around with a stick that she used for whapping, right? So you're standing at the bar, and if your elbow sags, she'd whap you. And if your hand drips, she'd whap you. If your tush is out, she'd whap you. If your shoulder's up, she'd whap you, right? So she'd go around whapping shoulders and tushes and elbows and whatever it is. So one day we had a relatively new girl in the class, and the teacher was all over her. Whap, 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 whap. She starts to cry. And so Mrs. Kunzman stops the music. And she says, why are you crying? She says, you're always correcting me. You're correcting me so much. It's so hard. You're always, I know it's not good enough. You're always correcting me. She said, don't you cry when I correct you. I correct you because I see potential. You cry the day I stop. And then she started the music again. Went on with the class. So that was when I was 16, and as I grew and learned the 23rd Psalm, there's a phrase in there, Shiftecha u'mishantecha hema yinachamuni, thy rod and thy staff both comfort me. It's one stick. A shepherd carries one stick with two definitions, right? It's a staff that supports him in his walking going up the hill. And it's a rod for whapping sheep back into the group, right? So it's both to hit and to support one stick. So if we could understand that Hashem uses one stick with us, it's the same stick for support and for whapping, right? It can really hurt, but it's both out of love. It really is out of love. It's how can I bring out the most potential in you? I love you. You're my child. I want to see you grow as big as you could grow. And I think you could get further than this. So I'm going to open the door and invite you again into a new custom designed workshop. It's not going to be easy, but I could see a lot and I want a lot. And I'm asking you to give me more and give me more and give me more. That's what the trials are. It's all about how could you become more? Who wants to leave the world the same way you came in? Maybe you're kind, maybe you're sweet, maybe you're pessimistic, whatever it is. But you don't want to leave the same way that you came in. You want to be expanded. You want to have accomplished something. All you really are, in the end, is the distance between how you entered and how you exit. Right? How you entered is God's gift to you. And what you make of yourself is your gift to God. Right? Who you are. How you make. Right. Right. That's right. Right. That's why we remember people's yard sites and not their birthdays. Right? Because really the day that you died is the more important day. Birth, you're all potential. Death, that's what's scary about death. It's the end of potential. Except for your ripples. Right? However much you affect people, you keep rippling in the world. So your potential is not over. Depending on how many people you affect, how many lives you touch, how many things you put into place, it can keep rippling and rippling and rippling and rippling. So that's up to you, how you want to grow through everything that you've been given. And we've all been given a lot of challenges. And the best way to get through those challenges is to take the long view and surround yourself with friends. It's interesting to think about Moshe when we were fighting Amalek, right? So with Moshe's arms up, the Jews were winning. But how hard is it to stand like this for a long time? Really hard, right? The arms fall down right away. As soon as his arms were down, up, we're losing. Back up, losing. Up, down, up. They're like, it was really hard. So what do? Moshe's friends, first, right, bring him a rock so we could sit down. You should be comfortable while it's hard. And then each one stands on the side and takes an arm. He's surrounded by friends who support him. That's how you can win, is be surrounded by friends who can support you. We all have to look to our left and to our right and make a friend, right? And support a friend and not let people suffer alone. A lot of people are going through stuff they don't want to share. Maybe they don't have to share it. Maybe they could share a little bit more. Maybe this can open conversation about sharing. I can't even tell you, as soon as I started talking about this, just among friends a little bit, how many people said, oh, my so-and-so committed suicide. Oh, my UPS guy, right? We were constantly getting packages from Newegg.com for computers and computer work that Donnie was doing. So I went out to see the UPS guy, and I told him, you know, unfortunately, Donnie's not here anymore. And he said, really? I just saw him last week. I said, no. I said, you know, he took his life. And he said, really? I said, my mother did, too. And she took my younger brother with her. So I know this guy for years. I mean, he's just the UPS guy, a nice guy, Jesse. And I was thinking, how much pain is he walking around with? You know, that his mother left the world on purpose and took his younger brother. How many people are walking around with pain inside them that's so deep? All of us have pain inside us that's very deep, to different degrees. It's all a gift in the end. It really is. It's all about how can you grow through this? Because really, if you think about it, we're here for a very short period of time. 19 years, 2 weeks, 120 years, whatever we get. But however long it is, it's really short compared to forever, which is what comes after. Right? So really, you could get through, I could get through anything for a short period of time. Especially if I know that I'm headed towards something bigger. So it's not that I'm all Olam Haba focused, but I am all growth focused. I try to be all growth focused. How can I grow through this? How can I grow through this? So I'll tell you one of my tefillah secrets, and I think I'll end on that. Oh, I'll tell you one more thing, and then I'll... tell you this. Somebody emailed me and said they run this suicide survivor group. And I should really join, and it's really great, and blah, 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 and she facilitates it. And so I did actually go to one once. I didn't go in. I met my husband there. We was locked. The person was coming to open the door. We quickly assessed who's outside, and we're like, want to go out for dinner? Yes. So we're out of there in a second. We're like, we're not talking to whatever. I don't know if it was we weren't ready. We anyway didn't really want to go. We just thought we should go, so we went, and then we saw who was there, and so we left. She emailed me. Turns out she got my name from somebody else, but turns out she was one of the facilitators of that group. She said, you know, we're all survivors now. She said, that's what we are called now. She said, you know, she lost her nephew, and so we're survivors. I'm thinking, no, I'm not a survivor. I am not labeling myself. I'm not changing my whole life's definition because of one really difficult event. I'm not a life-transforming one, no question about it. But I'm not going to be a survivor. I'm a striver. I'm headed for greatness. And I'm going to use this for transformation. But I'm not going to define my whole life and my whole life personality based on this. Right? I'm going to use it to grow. And when I spoke to my daughter, Elisheva, pretty amazing, she said, I said, how are you doing? And everybody's asking, how are you doing? How are the kids doing? I don't know how the kids are doing. Everybody's doing. I don't really know how everybody's doing inside. But Yehoshua, my quadriplegic son-in-law, went camping with a friend. And so she spent the night with her baby in our house, right, while he was camping. So we did get to chat late into the night. So I said, how are you doing? She said, you know what I really hate? I really hate it when people say, you've had a really hard year. She said, no, I've had a really good year. I've had some really hard weeks in a really good year. And I thought, that's really amazing, you know, that she could see it that way. You know, she lost, and she and I both cried, of course, you know, and she hugged me after Donnie died. She said, I'm sorry you lost your baby. She knew what it was like to lose a baby, not a 19-year-old baby, but just that hug. And we wrote her a Mother's Day card. My other daughter and I wrote her a Mother's Day card from Ahuva, her 7-month-old. And she couldn't, it was a birthday card, which was during Shloshim, so she couldn't celebrate her birthday. We had to wait till after Shloshim. So we thought about writing on the birthday card, I know what it's like to lose a sibling too, Ima. Oh. So we didn't write that. We just wrote happy birthday from your daughter, celebrate after Shloshim. But anyway, I thought it was interesting to hear her perspective. She's had a few hard weeks in a really good year. So here's my tefillah tool that I use a lot. And it's, I use it both when I'm davening, both when I'm saying Shemona Esrei, and both when I'm not, right? But I'll just show you what it looks like, right? So when we start Shemona Esrei, we take 3 steps back. And then we say, Hashem, please open up my svatai, that my mouth should say your praise. So I didn't translate svatai. We do translate it as, please open up my mouth, that please open up my lips, that my mouth should say your praise, right? But svatai is lips, but it also means border or boundary, like svat hayam, the edge of the ocean, right? It's the edge of your body, right? It's your edge. So when I step back, when I say that tefillah, when I say that sentence, I think to myself, Hashem, I'm only this big. That's as big as I am. I have edges. And it's for sure not big enough to accomplish what I need to accomplish. So please, Hashem, open up my boundaries and help me flow to places that I've never flowed to before. And with that additional flow, please help me not let it go all over the place, but let me focus it on Ufi Yagiti L'Techa, that my mouth should say your praise. Let it be a channeled flow. But I for sure have to be bigger than I am now. So that's the kavana, the thought that I have when I say that sentence. But when I step back, I think of stepping outside of who I am. And then say, please help me become bigger. Not just through the chocolate that I've been eating over the last month, but bigger spiritually, right? And then I can step back into that connection and then step back out of connection, but hopefully then bigger into the world. I'm a different person, changed through this. But even if I don't get to, and don't think that I do on a regular basis, say Shemona Esrei, I don't at this stage of my life. I should. It's one of the shoulds on my list. Yes, I know. And I will someday. However, I do say at least that pasuk often. And I say, Hashem, it's not enough. I'm not enough. I don't have enough to do what's required of me right now. But I know that you have that. So please give it to me. Do your Hush M thing. Like, you could do whatever you want. And I want to grow. So please help me get there. So with that, I'll pause for questions after, but I'll first give us a bracha. That we should all be surrounded by friends and be a friend to surround others with. And choose life. Choose growth. Know that everything that comes your way is not your choice. But you can choose how to grow through it. And you can choose to make it meaningful and to make it incorporated into your greatness. You can get there. The community can get there. We can achieve it. And when we shine that light individually and collectively, that's when we're going to transform not only ourselves, but the whole world. We'll lead the whole world into a relationship with Hashem and transform everything. So Bezrat Hashem, we should do that soon. And Hera. Okay, now you can ask any questions if you want. Sorry to make it so heavy. Yes.
So you're saying when you come to a difficult situation, and we say, you know, you're saying we want to choose to grow through it. How do you know at that moment what the action is that you need to take to grow?
You don't always know that, but you just have to make the choice to grow. So depending on the situation, and you can start with smaller ones, but you want to ask, how can I grow through this? And depending on the situation, you might have to first ask, how can I deal with this? So something small, your favorite tea, you're out of it. How can I grow through this? All right, I have to learn how to live with less. Skip being frustrated at myself. Oh, I should have bought that. I don't have to do that. You know, that's one of my skip step tool rules. Skip step two. You don't have to. Step two is being frustrated with yourself or somebody else. Skip that and move on, right? So you can work on that. But let's say it's something big, diagnosis that's scary, right? So first, how can I deal with this? Who should I go to for second opinion? What medicine should I take? What course of action should it be? And then how can I grow through this? And there's steps along the way. It's not just, let's just say, a person, none of us here at Bezrat Hashem, but a person's diagnosed with breast cancer, right? So how do I deal with this? Well, I have to go to a doctor. I have to find chemo. I have to whatever and do all that stuff. And maybe I need surgery, not need me, somebody else, right? And, okay, so but then how do I grow through this comes all along the way. Somebody sits in the chair for chemo again and they're nauseous again. How do I grow through this? How do I grow with the interaction of that nurse coming in at this moment? Can I give a smile? Right? Can I figure out what to eat? Can I accept help from friends graciously? Do I have to keep this a secret? How do I grow through that? How do I share? And there's many different ways, and you make different decisions along the way. But so for something big, how do I deal with this? And then how do I grow through this? And for everything all life long, how do I grow through this? And you can start asking in the smallest ways. You know, like a red light. My mother's amazing. She has a red light song. My mother, again, not Jewish, but she's very growthful. So she chooses to make positive. Everything needs to be positive for her. So this is her red light song. Red light, beaming love to me. Red light, gives me a chance to breathe. So you can choose. So I knew my mother's red light song, and then I stopped at a red light, and somebody pulled up in his low rider, right? Vroom, 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 he's got tattoos all over, and it was a red light, and he's got a crucifix. He kisses the crucifix, he crosses himself, he kisses the crucifix, he crosses himself, and light changes. I'm like, look what he just did. He used the red light for a growth point. I mean, that's amazing, right? So there's all kinds of moments that you could grow through this, and if you practice it, well, that's one of the things I wanted to say. Like, I was thinking about the difference between spiritual tools and physical tools. Physical tools get dull the more you use them, and spiritual tools get sharper the more you use them. So the more you think about how can I grow through this, the more you'll be able to. And sometimes you have to ask for help. Hashem, I don't know what you want of me, but you do, so please guide me. And just let it come if it does. And the more you ask, the more it does. So.
I have one.
Yes.
You said that the bad times that you have, you think that they're gifts. Are you? Do you really think they're gifts, or do you say they're gifts?
No.
And you say it, or you?
No.
You
no.
Like
I really
pinch
do.
Yourself.
No. I really do now. That's so. When I was younger, I really did. It's like, oh, it's a test. I have to get through the test. No, I really do now. And part of it is just because now I'm old enough, 49, and counting. I'm so glad that 50 styles are coming back, because I was planning anyway a sock hop for my 50th. And now I won't look weird. But anyway, when I was younger, I did think I just had to like repeat the mantra. But now with some years and hindsight, I can see that it's true. I see how I've grown through things. I see how difficult things have been gifts. So small, big, I mean, this is really big, but like, for instance, I had four kids in a two-bedroom apartment in Long Beach, and we just didn't have enough money for a house. I was looking for a house, and we couldn't find 6 years in that apartment, right? So, and the lady downstairs was constantly complaining of the noise, and I had this hyperactive child, as you know. So constantly she's calling me, you have to be quiet, and I'm constantly trying to keep them quiet. One day she calls and says, you know, we're back from Florida after 3 months away. Can you keep the kids quiet? I'm like, you didn't call me before you left? I made noise for 3 months. I said, don't worry, we're moving, and we sold the apartment to Sally's Tap Dancing Studio. Then I said no, but I did tell her that. Anyway, so, but before we got the house that we moved into, and I was so desperate, and we didn't have enough money for a house in Long Beach, I went up and down the streets. I was desperate. Up and down the streets, I wrote down every house that was for sale, and I called them all, and anyone that was in our price range at all, I called. Finally, there was one in our price range. Went to see it, and it was a wreck. A total wreck, literally. Somebody had taken a sledgehammer and beat the toilets off the wall and smashed the sinks. And it had been a rooming house. There were padlocks on all the doors. And the house was in our price range. And I was like, yes, this is our house. I was so excited. We put in a bid. And I was like, we're going to get it. And it was below our price range. So like, we could put $50,000 into fixing it, right? And which we needed more. But at least we'd have a kitchen that we wanted. And okay, fine. Then I drive past the house, I'm like, it's going to be our house, I'm so excited. And I see a sold sign, and I knew it wasn't sold to us. I'm like, oh. The only house in the entire city that we could afford, and it's gone, and I was like, ice mensch. We're never, ever, 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 ever going to live in a house. We're going to have 19 children in a two-bedroom apartment. And we're never getting out of here. And then there was a huge dip in the housing market. And we looked at a house that somebody had told us to look at that we hadn't looked at. It was a little out of our range. We were looking at like 210. This was 235. It was a 5-bedroom house with a huge kitchen, freshly done floors, freshly painted, sook a back porch, front porch, fenced in backyard, almost finished basement. And I was home like moping, like we're never going to have a house. And my husband said, you know, I'm just going to go look at this house that the so-and-so told us to look at. And my father's coming. We're just going to go look at that house quickly and, you know, so we can cross it off our list. They've been hocking our charnock a bit. He goes and looks and says, honey, I found our house. Dad saw it. He's going to help us get it. And we move into this gorgeous, didn't need to do a thing house. So then I was able to see how great was it that we didn't get that house. And then a friend of mine did buy that house because that sale went through. And they worked their tuchuses off to clean that house up. And they did it all themselves. And every time I went to that tiny little kitchen and that beansy little bathroom and those only 3 bedrooms, I thought, thank you, thank you, thank you. So that was with the house, but I've lived long enough to know it's a gift, even if I don't see it. I know Hashem loves me, and I know he's not going to do anything bad, right? We can even see from Balaam, and we can see from Bilaam and Polyestrel, right? So when Bilaam was hired to curse the Jews, and he was an evil person with the power to do it, he opened up his mouth and what came out? A bracha that we say every day. Like, nobody could do what Hashem doesn't want them to do. He could do things Hashem would prefer they don't do, but because he does give us free will. But the whole trend of history is going to go in the direction that Hashem wants. We still get to choose within that. So, but I know Hashem runs my world for the good. And so I know it's a gift. I have to find what's in it that's a gift, but I know that it is. So it's not just that I say it. I know it. I might not see it. And I might be crying. And I do miss my son terribly and the good times that we have. And I still can't believe he's not there. And I still, look, I did change his room around already. And I'm sort of sorry that I did it now because I can't, like, go back to his room. But while I was changing it, I told his neshama that was hovering around I said, you know, I'm really sorry, Donnie, that I'm changing your room and making it all girly and guesty, but, you know, if you wanted it how you wanted it, you should have stuck around to have a vote. So I told that to my friend who's a therapist, and he said, Aliza, only you could say that. It's like Love and Logic to the extreme. Like, you're just telling your child there are consequences to his choices. Like, yeah, well, there are, okay? So he should have stuck around, but now I made the room different. Anyway, there are gifts, for sure. You just have to live long enough to be able to reap them and have that attitude that you will. And then you'll see them. So, yeah. Yeah?
I don't know if I'm allowed to ask this, but what's your email?
AlizaBulow@gmail.com. You can email me. If you don't hear from me, email me again. And possibly again.
You mentioned a website.
I have a website, abiteoftorah.com. biteoftorah.com, which has pictures of Donnie that you can see, and I have a whole page with some articles and stuff about it.
And the
Shabbos
story.
And Deli story, too. And I mean, I have lots of shiurim, lots of audio, and then many articles. So I can't say lots of articles, probably 12 articles and probably hundreds of classes. So you have to fish around a little bit in the audio section, but there's a lot there in the audio. So a bite of Torah. Please join me there.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.